Good evening, everybody. Really good to be here. Great to see you all. Okay, using technology today to preach from an iPad, so we'll see if it all collapses, then we'll just maybe sit in silence together or something like that. Hopefully it'll all work really smoothly. Okay, I just want you to, we'll practice this, right, close your eyes, everyone. Close your eyes. It's quite radical. But close your eyes and just imagine, or just remember the last time that you did something wrong and the guilt that you felt from that. When you did something wrong and you felt guilty, you harbored guilt about it, what was your response? Are you the type of person to bury it deep down and to try and forget about it? Or did you try and keep yourself busy, maybe doing lots of good things to try and work off that guilt? And now just try and remember, when was the last time that you experienced forgiveness? And how did that make you feel? Contrast those two thoughts. Okay, you can open your eyes now if you've still got them closed. We're going to look at Psalm 32 this evening, and it's one of the lesser known Psalms of repentance. And David writes about the guilt of his sin, but he contrasts it with the joy of forgiveness. And so let's just pray before we open God's word. Our gracious God, we've sung already this evening of your faithfulness, of how wonderful the name of Jesus is, of how freeing it is to be forgiven from our sins, that no matter what trial or temptation comes, it is well with our soul because we have found forgiveness in the one you love, your Son. Thank you, our Father, for your gracious gift of salvation through Jesus. Thank you that we are those who have the Spirit indwelling us and that we have this hope, this assurance, this deposit of the greater reality to come in the new creation. And Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, through your word this evening, that you would be teaching our hearts, that you would be shepherding us, that you would be enabling us to submit under the authority of your word, that you would, as Phil mentioned, teach, rebuke, reprove, train for righteousness, so that all that we do as your church, as your people this evening, may be pleasing and good. And we pray and we ask that it would all be done for the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. Amen. So 3 points today. Verses 1-2, the blessing of forgiveness. How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is a person whom the Lord does not count or charge with iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Verses 1 and 2, they could kind of be a headline for this psalm, because the themes of these first two verses are picked up throughout the rest of the psalm. Already in the first two verses, we've got a double joy. How joyful is. Or if you've got a different translation, it might be blessed, the blessed man. Blessed is the one who. And the idea of blessedness is picked up from Psalm 1, you'll remember, that opens the Psalter. Blessed is the joyful man, the blessed man is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but meditates on God's law day and night. That's how we're to be joyful. That's how we're to be blessed. However, if you're anything like me, we don't always meditate on the Lord's law, the Lord's law, on his word day and night. We often sin, trip up. And so Psalm 32 gives us, records another way that we are to be joyful, another way that we're to be blessed. In these first two verses, David uses three different words for the depths of his sin. He uses the term transgression, which relates to a breaking of the law or a rebellion. Just like the first transgression in the garden with Adam, David himself is all too aware that he's broken God's law. The adultery with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of her husband. The second word he uses is sin. And it's the idea of missing the mark. We've all missed the mark of God's standard of holiness and righteousness. We're all stained. We're all impure. And the third word that he uses is iniquity. And that's the idea of human crookedness. You see, we were designed to be 45 degree mirrors reflecting the glory of God throughout creation. And instead we're broken, and rather than reflecting his glory, we just reflect our own brokenness and sin. And so we've got transgression, sin, and iniquity that David talks about. But just like David, we are all law-breaking, missing the mark, broken sinners. But he doesn't focus on the depth and the variation of his sin. That's not what he focuses on. We don't wallow in the mire. David doesn't wallow in the mire. Rather, he actually focuses on joy. The blessedness or the joyfulness of the one whom the Lord counts no iniquity against. There's joy in forgiveness. Forgiven means to be lifted of a weight, to be lifted of a heavy burden. And that's what David's talking about here in verse 1. And it's amazing because not only, David's sins aren't just forgotten. They're not swept away. And neither are mine and yours. Verse 1 tells us they're covered. And that word means atoned for. That's what that covered word means. The ledger's been wiped clean. We're debt free. Imagine that. Imagine that if somebody today wiped out all of your debt, all of your mortgage, all of your credit cards, everything. Well, that's how we stand today, but with a greater wiping of our debt. All of our sins covered for, debt free. And so obviously no wonder David's joyful. He's tasted of this full and joyful forgiveness. And now what he wants to do is he wants to proclaim it to others. That's why he writes this psalm. He wants to proclaim it. He wants to teach the assembly. Second point, the process of forgiveness, verses 3-5. So no forgiveness can be enjoyed without firstly a recognition of the wrong that's been done. The guilt that follows that and the following conviction from God. So first subpoint is conviction. Verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. David's description, it's vivid, brittle bones, groaning all day long. And it's as he keeps silent, as he suppresses, and as he ignores his sin, it's his stubbornness of not confessing it that causes this inward, visceral pain that rolls up and spills out into audible groans. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was drained as in summer's heat. Your hand was heavy upon me. I read in Psychology Today, and there have been some studies done. They've got a section of people, and they've asked them to remember of a time when they felt guilty of something that they've done wrong, and then they asked them to assess their own subjective body weight. And what they found was that those that had been asked to feel guilty about themselves, something that they'd done, felt subjectively heavier than the ones that didn't. Now, I'm not sure how much we read into these psychological studies, but is this not David's experience and our own? Don't we talk about people moping around or, oh, he looks like he's got the world on his shoulders? One person said that guilt is like a dull weight in the back of the head. And the world and the culture, it knows guilt too. I mean, they're not too sure what to do with it. They either want to cover it up or they want to ignore it. Which is essentially anesthetizing the issue of guilt. The difference with David, though, there are two differences with David when he experiences guilt. Firstly is that he knows where the weight comes from. And he knows the direction that it should lead him in. So it comes from the Lord. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. The hands that flung stars into space are now pressing down on David. They're sapping his strength because of his sin. And I just wonder if maybe you're feeling that this evening. Maybe you're feeling the weight of the guilt of sins not confessed. Well, let's follow the logic of this psalm and we'll be encouraged. Because the feelings of guilt and conviction from God, they're actually a mercy. And it doesn't always feel that way. And we don't often believe that. But actually, guilt acts as an alarm bell. It's like an internal warning system, and it highlights a major operational issue. Guilt's like that little warning light on the car, the one with the spanner that we all drive around ignoring. It'll be okay. Let's not ignore it. You see, every child of God feels the guilt of their sin. And so that's an encouragement that we are children of God. We either feel it immediately or soon down the line. And these feelings of guilt, they're indicators that we're children of God. And so let's not suppress them. But let's not let them burden us either. They're designed to lead us down the path of repentance. And that's the second point that David, he recognizes it comes from the Lord, the conviction, but he recognizes they have a directional purpose too. They're designed to lead to repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. And so the implication from the word of God here is that if you feel guilt from your sin, recognize firstly that it's God and it's a good gift that he's convicting you of things that you have done. Don't suppress it. Don't anesthetize it by either denying it or by distraction through entertainment, alcohol, or some other thing. And don't let the guilt cripple you from crying out to God either, mulling it over and forgetting the mercy of God in Christ. Let's take encouragement from David's psalm and the logic that he follows. So look at verse 5. This is the next stage of the process and the second subpoint of point 2, which is repentance. We've got conviction leads to repentance. Verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. The key here is honesty, acknowledging the truth that God already knows anyway. Because now there's a different kind of concealing going on. It's different to verse 1. The word can be covered or concealed. Verse 1, the Lord covers it. David's now saying, I'm not going to conceal my sin. And so rather than hiding it or trying to scrub your hands clean and be good, or to cover ourselves with some kind of good works, we just need to have a verse 1 honest spirit, a spirit in which there is no deceit. And look at the contrast between verse 5 as well. So the previous verse was all day long. The Lord had been pressing his hand on David. Day and night, he'd been groaning. David was struggling and wrestling. And we've all been there. But here, look how quick in verse 5, in a second, forgiveness and restoration is his. Free, full, immediate. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And what? Then I had to do some works and I had to feel guilty. Or then I had to do X, Y, or Z. No. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. No penance, no harboring more feelings of guilt and shame in case your sorry wasn't quite good enough. We've all done it. I don't know if it reminds me of the prodigal son. He squanders his father's wealth, ends up in pig filth, and he comes to his senses and he thinks, I know, I'll say this big spiel and my father will at least give me a job as a slave or a servant or something. And before he can even get to his father, before he can get the words out of his mouth, he's found forgiveness. Immediately, full and free, more than he could ever have imagined. Or think thief on the cross. And that's the picture of verse 5. It's no wonder that David's overjoyed. Paul picks up this psalm in the New Testament, in chapter 4 of Romans. And Paul's, in his treatise, in his big theological letter to the Romans, he's writing that it is faith without works that grants salvation. That's Paul's great point. And so Paul's saying you don't need to do anything to contribute to this wonderful salvation. It's a gift apart from works. Now, I don't think that we're in danger here in TCM to think that we can add works to our salvation to be saved. I think we know that Jesus paid it all. We sing it all the time. We know that his blood covers all of our sins and that we can't bring anything to God. So we know that. We know that's how we enter into salvation. However, when it comes to living the Christian life, when we sin, when we mess up, when we hurt one another, we actually respond in ways that are anti-gospel. I do, at least. We either rationalize our sin, justifying it to ourselves. Well, he or she was an idiot. They deserved that. Or we flat out deny it. Well, that's not really sin, is it? There's no Bible verse that says I don't need to do that or I do need to do that. Or there's another option, we're paralyzed with shame, contemplating if we are even Christians at all. Whether we even know Christ. Well, If I sinned in that way, do I even know him? We're racked with guilt. And we act in non-gospel ways. We act as if our own self-condemnation, as if our own piling on of the shame and guilt will somehow bring about some greater forgiveness. I just think to myself how often I am so slow to believe the gospel. How slow I am to believe that repentance and forgiveness is full and free. Through what does David say in verse 5? Through confession. I acknowledge my sin to you. I didn't conceal it, and I confessed, and he was forgiven. So the encouragement, let's not flick between extremes of anti-gospel self-condemnation or anti-gospel sin denial, but let's live gospel-centered sin acknowledgement and confession, which leads to forgiveness. And it's a daily exercise as well, confessing sin, coming before the Lord's throne daily, knowing that if we confess our sin and our transgressions, that the Lord will forgive the iniquity of our sin. We don't need to add anything to it. We don't need to pile guilt on ourselves. And we certainly shouldn't be denying the sinfulness of sin, but rather bringing it before him, knowing full forgiveness and therefore experiencing joy, because that's where the joy is. The ledger's been wiped clean by the blood of Christ. And as adopted sons and daughters, we have access to the Holy One, who we now call Father. And so rather than ignoring or dwelling on sin or trying to cover up, we just trust by faith that the sinless Son of God died for us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And we hear this every week, we do. But we need to hear it every day. Oh, okay, that's the gospel, maybe I should move on from that. No, every day. I need it every day anyway, so maybe you don't, but I'm pretty sure we do. Every single day. Confess our sin, trusting that he is faithful and just to forgive us because of the righteousness of Christ. And then we experience joy. And the result of this, which is point 2, verses 6 to 11, the result of forgiveness is this, proclamation and praise. Verse 6, therefore let everyone who is faithful pray to you immediately. When great floodwaters come, they will not reach him. David's now teaching us to come to God in prayer. We proclaim him to one another as we meet together here on a Sunday, as we meet together midweek. We speak the truth of the word of God to one another. The faithful ones need to faithfully remind each other of these truths. The truths that if we pray to him immediately, will be saved from the floodwaters to come. When I sin and when I mess up, I need you to tell me, pray to God immediately. You will find forgiveness. Remind me of Psalm 32. Remind me of the things that I'm telling you. And same for you and for one another. We remind one another of these truths. Verse 7. You are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with joyful shouts of deliverance. So we have proclamation to one another, and we have praise. David now turns to praising his God, the God that we too worship. This God is David's peace. He's safe in him. He's his hiding place. And he's also David's protection. He protects him from the troubles to come in this life and in the life to come. He is our hiding place. He is the one who preserves us, so let's flee to him. He surrounds his people with shouts of deliverance. In Christ, we are surrounded with the shouts of victory because of his blood, the victory over sin, Satan, death, and the grave. This is why David's joyful, and this is why we should be joyful. And note how the presence of God's hand has come from a heavy, life-sapping source to his hiding place and his place of preservation. And how has that happened? Through acknowledgement and confession of sin. It's through this forgiveness that God's hand has now gone from a heavy weight to a life-giving source. And how often do we feel like that? When we've sinned, we kind of try to hide from the Lord, from his people, from reading his word. And yet when we taste his forgiveness, when we remember the gospel, when we preach these truths to ourselves, It gives us life and joy and peace. And that's what David's saying here. He's tasted of forgiveness and he's now proclaiming back to the Lord, you are my hiding place. You'll protect me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And the result of forgiveness as well is joyful obedience. Look with me at verse 8. See how the result of this forgiveness leads to obedience. Or it leads to at least the expectation of obedience. I will instruct you and show you the way you should go with my eye on you. I will give you counsel. Do not be like the horse or mule without understanding that must be controlled with bit and bridle or else it will not come near you. Picture this, husbands or wives. You buy your spouse some flowers or some other gift. You arrive at the door. Spouse opens the door and you give them the flowers and they say, oh, wow, thank you so much. And you say, it's my duty. It's the least I should do. Now, I don't know about you, but Jodie would not be too happy with that. Dutiful service is different from loving obedience. The motivation for buying the flowers is not duty, but love. And it's all too easy to serve God out of duty, whether it's coming to church, serving in the variety of ways that we do, whether it's sharing the gospel, whether it's preaching the sermon, whatever it is. Now, being dutiful in and of itself, I need to say this, is not a bad thing. But when it's the motivating characteristic for why we serve the Lord, it's dangerous. If we're only forced, then we're no better than a disobedient mule or a donkey that's brought near by a metal thing in its mouth. And so a good self-diagnostic question is, why do I do what I do? Why do I get up early in the morning to read my Bible? Is it out of duty? Or is it out of wanting to commune with the triune God, to read his word, to worship him, to thank him for the love and sacrifice that he made to bring me, a dirty, wretched sinner, near to him? Or is it just a tick box? Okay, done. Now I can get on with the real tasks of the day. What about coming to church? Why do we do it? Is it motivated from a love for God's people and for him? Or is it just because it's what we do? Are you more like a donkey, brought close by force, rather than motivated by loving obedience? Is it the joy of forgiveness that's motivating you to draw you near to Christ, to his loveliness and to his character, or is it something else? You see, the Pharisees in Jesus' day knew all about following God dutifully, to the letter. They would have made us look like heathens. And yet, their motives were impure, self-seeking. And I don't know about you, but this is the biggest challenge in my own heart. What are my motives? Why do I do what I do? And so, if in your heart you're feeling that your motives are impure, let's acknowledge. Do what David says in his psalm. Acknowledge, confess, and find restoration and forgiveness, because we're called to pray to him immediately and to ask for forgiveness. And pray that God will change our hearts and our desires to a heart that increasingly wants to lovingly obey him and serve him. We all need to do that more. We could all serve him more. We could all love him more. We could all love one another more. It's because of the joy of forgiveness and the utter astounding graciousness of the mercy of God that should motivate us to follow him and to obey him and to live for him. I don't know about you, but I want to be able to say with David in Psalm 63, in his first three verses, Psalm 63, verses 1, 2, and 3, O God, you are my God. I earnestly seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. I want to want God that much. And the truth is, actually, we have the spirit of the one who loved God that much living within us. Jesus Christ loved God. His flesh fainted for his Father to the point of death. And now we, the church, have the resurrected and reigning spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, living within us. So actually, it is possible to live increasing lives that earnestly seek after God in this way. And one day we'll all perfectly live lives like this in the new creation. And so as we overflow with thankfulness and joy because of the forgiveness that we've tasted of and the love that God's poured into our hearts, we'll want to stay near. We'll want to stay near to God, serving him, loving him obediently. And we know this by our own human experience too, don't we? When we love people, whether it's our spouse, our children, our friends, they're never difficult to stay close to. We want to spend more time with them, don't we? And the same is with the Lord. When we capture a vision of his glory, of his goodness, of the joy of forgiveness, of his faithfulness, of his character, then we want to be near him. We want to be near his people and to serve them, no matter how difficult it is. I mean, Horatio Spafford, that last song that we just sung, all four of his children, I think, and his wife died as they were traveling the Atlantic Sea, and then he wrote that song. And so I don't know what situations are in your lives, but it's definitely it's pretty horrific. And yet he could say, "It is well with my soul." And the final result for us is verses 10 and 11. "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. And so we are to be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." And so the two options, the two results are here. How do you want to live? Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Maybe not in this life. Maybe the wicked look like they're doing well. In fact, the Psalms often recognize that they are doing well. But in the life to come, the floodwaters will reach them and they will no longer prosper. But for us, we are the ones who are surrounded by the steadfast love of the Lord. And so what could make us more joyful? And we touched on it before, we touched on it regularly, but the hope to come. The day is coming when all sorrow, all sin, all rebellion against his majesty will be done away with forever. And then with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord for what he is, will be full and complete. And then we'll be able to say, verse 11, we'll be glad fully in the Lord. We'll rejoice forever in the Lord. We'll be righteous forever, perfectly. We'll shout for joy forever. And we'll always, always be upright in heart. So let's shout about this hope. Let's shout about it at Little Fishes, at work, in our marriages, in our singleness, in season, out of season, in work, in retirement. Let's be more joyous about the reality of the forgiveness of our sins and being made right with our Creator. And the next time then, when we feel the guilt for the things that we've done wrong, we'll readily see it as a path leading us to repentance and forgiveness and find joy in the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the inspiration. We thank you for the infallibility. And we thank you for the perfect word in your Bible. We thank you for the living word, the revealed Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, resurrected, reigning forevermore. We thank you that you have indwelt us with your Spirit and illuminated your word to us, that he points us towards the Lord Jesus Christ, illuminating him and giving us the mind of Christ, eyes to see him and love him. And Lord, we ask with all of our hearts that we would truly submit ourselves to your word this evening, and that what's been from you will take root in our hearts and bear fruit for the glory of the name of Jesus. And that when you convict us of things done wrong, that we will recognize those feelings as a mercy from you that will lead us to repentance and faith, and that we will experience that great joy of forgiveness, knowing that our sins have been cleansed, that the ledger has been wiped clean, that we have full and assured forgiveness because of Jesus Christ, and that that joy would spur us on to the new creation, that we would look forward to the hope that we have of being with you, freed from the presence and power of sin forever. Until then, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would enable us to live for you in this world as we work, as we live retired lives, as we're parents, siblings, family members. Lord, may we glorify Jesus in all that we do. We can't do it without your Spirit's help. And so indwell and equip this church, we pray. Use us for your glory. We're broken instruments. We are merely hands, instruments in your in the Redeemer's hands. And we pray that you would use us. Accept our worship this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.